Thank you, brother. We're continuing on with the topic of eternal life. And where it starts out in Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament, we see Daniel, who is obviously an Old Testament saint, a saved one of God. And he's told that he, Daniel, will receive eternal life at the time of his bodily resurrection from the grave. And so Daniel, he had something to console him. No bloodline will come from a eunuch's loins. But Daniel himself will, at the end of 75 days, past the end of the tribulation, Daniel will stand in his own lot. And he's to be happy because of this. And so Daniel, when he in the future is resurrected, he'll have the eternal quality of life. And this is something that he never had as an Old Testament saint. So there are a lot of people, of course, who oversimplify the scriptures. One people of God, one general resurrection, one judgment, and all of these people, they get the same thing. So I guess you and I, we could look forward to a what? Bodily resurrection, 75 days past the end of the tribulation, and then we would get eternal life? It just doesn't make sense. But people say a lot of things that are simplifications, and they miss the mark. I don't want to miss the mark. It's God's word. I respect it. I study it, interpret it literally. I put it together, and I'm never embarrassed because unsaved people say, how can you believe the Bible? It's full of contradictions. It doesn't make any sense. And it's very consistent, and I understand it. And it's the authority for my belief, and those things that address the great grace believer. It's the authority for my practice as well. Let's bow before the Lord. We thank you now, Father, that as we take a look at this, this is your authoritative word, as we teach the word. Any of our illustrations or our personal accounts that we add to try to amplify our understanding, some sort of a parallel event that could maybe shed some light on it, that, of course, is not the word of God. But we would contribute things that we suppose might help understanding the word. But our primary thrust, to teach the word. And with this clarification, these people, we trust each one, realizes that he or she already possesses eternal life. My illustration of the garage looking for vice grips. I've had it all along, and now I've discovered it, and it's time to put it to use. And those, Father, who know the word, they put it in a place where they can get at it, an organized tool chest. And with this, they have it, they use it. This is what we would like believers to do in this dispensation. Each believer, each saved one, possesses eternal life. And so we're to be using that and understanding what's going on. It's a gracious provision, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. During the 75 days that follow the end of the tribulation, what kinds of things are going on? Well, we mentioned a scripture passage, how the Jews, those who have fled and they are out in Moab, Petra, they've hidden in the wilderness, they're going to have to be returned to the land. But there are also the 144,000, and those are clearly Jews, and they've been scattered all over the earth. At the end of the tribulation, Isaiah 66:20 shows how the Gentiles facilitate the movement of these Jews back to the land. And it says they put them in a chariot or on a horse or a mule, and they start them on a journey back to Jerusalem. And so these obviously are saved mortal Gentiles with saved mortal Jews, and they're going to get these Jews back. And it would take a while, more than 30 days, more than 75 perhaps, after the destruction of the war in that time and the works that God has poured forth on the tribulation earth. But angels then come in and they swoop these people up and move them on their way. Ezekiel 36:24 also talks about how God's going to get the Jews back to the land. And instead of anything like happened in the 1940s, I've read about the communist movement in Israel. So a lot of the Russian Jews who came out of the Soviet Union, they were communists, and they were planning to take over Israel. So all kinds of ungodly currents of political action and everything else. Socialism, but not the reign of God. So this gathering of God's people in Ezekiel 36:24, this is the work of God, and this is when they are indwelt. The Jews are indwelt by the Spirit, and He gives them a new heart. And that's very different than what's going on in Israel today. And then another event that can take place during those 75 days past the end of the tribulation, you've got the sheep and goats judgment. So mortal Gentiles on the earth are not all saved. By the end of the great tribulation, the only Jews left alive on the earth are mortal saved Jews. So there is a judgment on unbelievers in Israel, but they were eliminated during the second half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. But Gentiles, there are unsaved ones who make it through in mortal bodies. So the sheep and goats judgment has to take place. That's in Matthew 25:32. And then, of course, God has an allotment of the land. It's assigned to different tribes and to different Jews, and they have their place in the land. And Daniel's going to have a plot or a lot of land on the surface of the post-tribulational earth. And that's where Daniel will stand at the end of the 75 days in his lot. So this is another activity that could take place during those 75 days. But I believe Daniel, he got his bodily resurrection, a glorified Old Testament saint. And Daniel then, he was resurrected unto eternal life. Those Jews who are not saved ones, they get resurrected unto eternal shame and, what is it? Shame and sorrow, whatever, I can't remember. We're not going to look at Daniel 12:1-3 right now. Now, as we take a look at a Jew's understanding of eternal life and the Jew's understanding of a physical resurrection, let's take a look at an Old Testament saint in John 11:21. Wait a minute, Pastor, that's not the Old Testament. But John 11:21, you remember Galatians tells us that Jesus came to be of a woman under law, that he might buy out from under law those who were in slave servitude to it. And the New Testament doesn't actually begin in until Acts chapter 2. But here in John 11, this is still in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ under law, and we have Mary. Now in John chapter 11, verse 1, the man Lazarus of Bethany, he was sick, and he has sisters. And the sisters are Mary and Martha. Which of the two women is the one busy about serving?
Martha.
She's the one who did that gracious kind of work, taking care of the menial needs of people. Menial in our society almost has become derogatory. But it means the things that have to be done. Laundry has to be done. Dogs have to be washed. They have to be fed. They have to have a chance to go out and relieve themselves. And if they mess up, then that's got to be cleaned up too. And so all these things, humans, they have to shop and they have to make sure they get toilet paper. These are menial things. But they are not lowly, dirty things. They're just things that have to be done. And Martha did well with that. And then Mary, her sister, who I believe also worked, but also took the time to sit and listen and be taught. And so it was not a case for her where the men will learn and know. She also is going to listen and she's going to learn and know as well. Now Lazarus, of course, he is sick and he's sick unto death. But when Jesus is told this in verse 4, he said this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So the purpose of the sickness is not that Lazarus dies. The purpose of the sickness is that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now, when he speaks of the Son of God, he uses the Greek word huios. And this is the grown-up, mature heir. And the Son of God did not grow up to become a mature heir, but Son is used to indicate his equality with the Father. And so that's used of the Son by himself, that the Son of God might be glorified. If you recall in 1 John chapter 5, the only people who have eternal life in this dispensation are the ones who believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So anybody who does not acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ, though they claim to be a Christian, they don't have the Son of God, therefore they don't have eternal life. And they don't have the eternal quality of life. And that is talking about eternity, future, and heaven, but it's also talking about them right now on the earth. They don't have the eternal quality of life. So some of these people are very religious, and they do many things in the area of religion, and they help their fellow man, and they call themselves Christians. We've been studying in my church some of the conditions that pertain before the rapture, and it's a perilous time. And the perilous time consists of these who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And then Paul tells Timothy to do what with reference to these characters? From such what?
Such turn away.
From such turn away. Now, Jesus Christ is the power of godliness, and they don't acknowledge his deity, his equality with the Father, etc., etc., or his bodily, resurrected, glorified body. Those are ones, because they're there, and yet they have an outward form of godliness, and they're busy in things. And they're the ones that are teaching those silly women laden with sins. They creep into the homes and they mislead these women. And these women are always studying and always trying to learn, but they just can't. And the false teachers are like Janice and Jambres, who have an apparent career of success, but eventually the deceivers are deceived and they go down in dust. Okay, so Dave was talking about all the currents of Christendom and all the fads and the cults. And these people do eventually, as they have deceived others, they eventually go down. And so this is what's going on. So this is Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother. And Jesus said he's not going to get sick so that he dies. That's not the end of it. It's that the Son of God might be glorified. So in verse 6, Jesus abode where he was when he heard this for about 2 days in the same place. And then after that, he said to his disciples, "Now let us go into Judea again." His disciples said, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee," and that's to death, by the way, "and goest thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" The negative in his question is a form of the Greek negative, "ou." Taught my people this. They've got interlinears. They can see. Two negatives, "may" and "ou." A form of the "ou" negative expects a yes answer. So I can do this in English. I find a kid with chocolate on his lips, and I say, "You've been eating chocolate chip cookies before dinner, haven't you?" And it expects a yes answer. And so this is what Jesus asks of his disciples, those with him. He asks, "There are 12 hours in the day, aren't there?" And they say, "Yes." And then he goes on, "If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." Now he's talking about light, and he talks about physical light. And I can't teach you the New Testament without this concept of light and seeing things. But this light that Jesus ultimately is talking about is not visible light. This light is the eternal quality of life that the Son possesses, being manifest in word and deed. And he talks about physical light, but then he goes on and he says there's something else here. And after these things, they said, "Wow, that's really rabbinical. I wonder if I'll ever understand that." After these things, he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Howbeit, Jesus spake concerning his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I, verse 15, am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let's go too, that we may die with him." So this, you have to understand, is serious business. This is where someone goes into the heart of the evil empire, and they will inescapably be arrested, and they will inevitably then die. And it's very interesting here. We talk about doubting Thomas, and we point out that Peter was the alpha personality. And Peter's the one, "Lord, we're willing to die with you." And I've got a sword. I'm one of the two who have swords. And I'll take it out and I will kill for you. But here's Thomas. And Thomas gets the name of Thomas, who is wedding Thomas.
Doubting Thomas.
Yeah, but if you're going to do a word study or a Bible study on Thomas, he's the one who says to the others, it's time for us to die with our Lord. And, you know, if you ever study the samurai, they, of course, have a Lord, and they are to die with him. And so Thomas, this is like the loyal samurai. We go to our death with our Lord. So verse 17, then, when Jesus came, accompanied by the 12, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave for 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Mary, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, as she always did, she went and met him. But Martha, as she always did, stayed behind in the house. I switched the two characters. Yeah, very interesting. Martha now, this is the time for her to get up and go see Jesus, and Mary, who normally would, didn't. So Martha in verse 21 said unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here. Now this is a second class conditional construction in the Greek grammar, and it's the idea of contrary to fact. So what Martha said, she said it in Aramaic, but the Holy Spirit bore along John as a holy man to write the scripture in Koine or common Greek, to write it this way, Lord, if you had been here, but you weren't, then my brother had not died. But I know, verse 22, that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to you. And when she says this, the word for ask in verse 22 is aiteo, not eretao. Now, when we read the New Testament, when Jesus asked the Father, the verb is always eretao, which is to ask as an equal. Aiteo is to ask as a subordinate. And when she does this, these are things that are not quite right. Okay? If you had been here, but you weren't, so you blew it, and now if you'll ask God, the Father is a subordinate, he'll give it to you. Jesus said unto her, now he's speaking to a woman who's an Old Testament saint. I'll show you what she believed that saved her during Jesus' pre-cross, pre-resurrection ministry, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said, your brother shall rise again. And Martha, as an Old Testament saint, she knew about Daniel chapter 12. She said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And this would be the last day of death for Lazarus, the last day that he lies dead, and then he'll get resurrected with Old Testament saints. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever is living and believing in me shall not die into the age. Do you believe this? Now, Jesus Christ, this idea of never, as you look at the Greek, it is eis ton iona. Eis is the preposition that means with a view to, or with reference to the age. And here Jesus is saying, let's take a look at the next age that's coming. And there's going to come a life that's going to come that one will possess. And so this concept that he will never physically die, I know the Mormons, they take a look at, Jesus saying something with reference to John, you know, what business is it of yours, Peter, if this one ever dies? And so they think John lives forever, and I think he's in Provo, Utah, something like this now. I don't know what they think, but... But no, it's not that Lazarus wouldn't die physically, but he'll come to have this other quality of life. Verse 27, Old Testament saint. Now, if she's an Old Testament saint, she did not believe what you and I believed to make us New Testament saints. What we believe to make us New Testament saints in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. We believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And he was buried. And we believe he has been raised the third day according to the Scriptures, again in fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic prophecies. And we believe this, and it saves us in this dispensation. That's what saved Paul. That's what he taught the Corinthians, and that's what saved them when they believed it. And Paul did not teach that clearly at Athens on the Areopagus when he gets into the unknown God. I was in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So the idea that we read Francis Schaeffer and the God who is there and make an intellectual approach and answer all their questions about women's equal rights and drug abuse and the Vietnam War and blah, 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 and civil disobedience. And then once you've won them over on all those issues, then you can give them the gospel and they'll get saved. Hey, Lyndon Johnson couldn't do it. George McGovern couldn't do it. John Kerry can't do it, Hillary Clinton, President Obama, they can't win the liberals over on all those issues either. And Paul, he kind of dabbled with that. So when he went to Corinth, he resolved he would know Christ only as crucified. And then he would present that work of Christ and then the resurrected, glorified one. And so there wasn't much that happened in Athens. But as far as Martha, she is asked, do you believe what I'm telling you, verse 26? And she says in verse 27 unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Now that's what Mary believed as an Old Testament saint that saved her during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She said, I believe you are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God promised Israel. You are prophet, priest, and king. And I believe you are the Son of God. And we look at the word for son, and it's huios. I believe you are deity. You are the incarnate person of the Trinity. She believed that, and that's what saved her. Now, when it comes to Martha's confession here, we see that Peter and the ten, they also had this kind of a confession about Jesus Christ. And Nathanael, when he saw Jesus, and when he met him, and what do you believe about him? The same sort of a thing. You're the one promised in the Old Testament Scriptures, the anointed, the one who will reign, the Christ and Son of God. But none of them believed that Jesus was going to die for their sins, be buried, and raised the third day according to Scriptures, prophetic Scriptures, and Christ's own proclamations. I'm going to suffer and die, but rejoice, I'll be raised again. And none of them believed it. So what did Thomas believe that would happen to Jesus if he went back into Judea? He believed that Jesus would what? He would die. And so let us go and let us die there as well. Die with him and have done with this and fulfill our job as disciples. So this is Martha now. And Martha, as far as her understanding is, yes, there's a resurrection. But as far as anything in the different plane of life, eternal quality of life, she's just not thinking that way. There's just nothing that's going on there. So let's take a look where eternal life comes up. In Jesus' earthly ministry to the Jews, John chapter 3, and I'm in verse 1, and Brother Dave, he talked about Nicodemus and some of these things. So in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the United States now, having been in Iraq, we have a good parallel example. We have a good experience. Some had said the United States was an imperial power. That's not true. But there were some imperial kinds of things where we hoped to wage wars using financially supported rulers of other nations to enforce a government friendly to ours in another country. So in the Green Zone, the United States took billions of dollars over there. At the beginning, millions of dollars on pallets and wooden crates and handing out money so fast, there are millions of dollars unaccounted for. It got lost. And what they were doing is they would give it to a sort of a tribal chieftain. And the tribal chieftain then, he's from Kurdistan. And he will then take that money and they will fight against certain political parties of Shia and Sunni up in the north. And the Kurds are bought by the United States. Now what happens is the Jews under Rome, they have rulers. And these ones, of course, rule the Jews for Rome. And here's one of the ruling class. His name is Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, and Rabbi means teacher. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, when he says you're a teacher come from God, he says we know this because no man can do these signs, that's the better translation of the Greek, that you do except God be with him. Now, there's a with word in Greek which is soon, and soon is in close association. In some compounds it becomes soon, and that's in our word symphony. Phonos is Greek for sound, soon in close harmonious relationship, lockstep, complete absolute integration. It becomes sum phonos, and it's something that sounds excellent, a symphony. But Nicodemus doesn't use that. He uses a different Greek word for with, and it's meta. And this is the idea you're an associate of. You're associated with God. And this is a very slight difference, but when you see it, you see Nicodemus doesn't believe that deity is a possession of this Jesus. Jesus answered and he said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the word again in your King James, it's the Greek word anothen. And if you look it up in a lexicon, the first meaning is from above. It can also mean again. And I believe at this time, these Old Testament saints, they're going to have to be born from above. And later on after the day of Pentecost, now it's in the sense of again. But at this time, Nicodemus is told you have to be born again. If not, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, truly, truly. Verily in the Greek is amen. So Jesus says in effect, Amen, amen. And it's the equivalent of, listen to me, I'm telling you something that you can take to the bank. This is a truth which you, Nicodemus, you must get this down. If you don't get this down, you can't go on from here. And I taught math fifth grade. And I was amazed in California, the majority of students do not know multiplication facts by the time they hit fifth grade. By the time they got through my fifth grade, they knew them. They will be crippled in math unless they learn their multiplication facts to the point of automaticity. So when they see 81, what do you multiply by what nine. To get 81? It's 9 times 9, 9 squared. They know that. And so all their numbers, 54, they'll know that. You know, they don't know their nines. But we'll drill and you'll know those things. And I tell the kids, you can become an engineer, scientist, astronaut, but you got to know this stuff. Let's go. We're going to make sure that no matter how many months it takes, by the end of fifth grade, you know your multiplication facts. And so that's what we do. So I would be like saying to them, Amen, amen. This is what you've got to do. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which was born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now what Jesus is saying in verse 6, as far as your fleshly, earthly birth, you have a fleshly nature. In effect, the human nature, which is fallen, the sin nature, is that which is born of the flesh. And you will never enter the kingdom of God with that. But that which is born of the Spirit, which is this birth from above at this time, it's a quality of the human spirit that is given to that person by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to change it. So what happens here is the person's mind is going to be renewed. And without this work by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. You have to mention that. But what happens here is we see water. A person has to be born of water and of the Spirit. So people will take that and they'll say, well, you've got to be water baptized and you've got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit or you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. But this is rather of water, even the Spirit, because in John's Gospel repeatedly, water is going to be used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And this has to be mentioned by Jesus because he's coming to eternal life. And in John's Gospel, I'm going to show you where the Holy Spirit, spoken of as water, and eternal life, that is a repeated teaching in John's Gospel. Now, I've talked about how it hurt me as I got to go through the whole Bible and read it in 1 year. It hurt me not because I did it, but because it made me proud. I was in high school. How many kids can say they've done it? And I never say that I cheated on the begat passages. A begat, B begat, C begat, D. Boy, I'm going to get through this one 5 minutes today. And so I never told anyone that. And I told you, you can read so fast you can't think about it. But on the other hand, there are times when it's really instructive to read a whole gospel or a whole biblical epistle at one time. So I got a job as when I moved to California. It's hard to get a job when you're an immigrant, even a white person from the East. And I'm in Chico, and we've got a starting church, and I got a job watching a parking lot. And my job is to make sure that only people who use the bank park here. Downtown Chico by Chico State, you can't find parking. So if someone parks and doesn't go into the bank, what do I do? Well, don't insult them. Don't even say anything. What do I do? Look at them evilly. And then they might be discouraged from doing it again. So I would take a New Testament, a small one, and I'd read all of 1 Timothy in one shot. Or I'd read all of Mark in one shot. And it's very instructive. And you're not worrying about chapters and pauses. You're just reading it. And these themes that are in a book over and over, they really pop up. So when you read John and you're not just thinking about the immediate context or the whole chapter, you're suddenly seeing, oh, John keeps talking about the Holy Spirit and water and eternal life. And since we're talking about how people got it, we've got to see this. So Jesus, he says to Nicodemus, verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again," or born from above. "The wind blows where it listeth." And now the word listeth is the Greek verb thelo, where it desirously wills to. In English, when you take inanimate objects and you attribute them with personal attributes, that's called what? Anyone know? Personification. So he's personifying the wind. The wind, it blows where it wants to blow, you see. And you hear the sound made by it, but you can't tell where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit as to source. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can these things be?" Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Now, when I was a kid, the smartest man alive was Henry Kissinger. He worked for Nixon. I guess, what was he? Big advisor, secretary of state, whatever. So the smartest person alive today who's really in charge of the United States behind the scene is Oprah Winfrey. And so I guess everyone is secretly courting her as to who she will endorse for the next president. And, you know, the woman thought that she would endorse Hillary, and she didn't. She endorsed Barack, and he won. And Oprah, I guess she was not rewarded for her endorsement by the Obama people. And she now is very much against them. This is the scuttlebutt. So she is really the one that's being courted behind the scenes. She is the authority, the ruler of the free world. So what happens is, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Verily, verily," verse 11 again, "truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak what we know and we testify concerning that which we have seen, and you're not accepting our witness." So Jesus says, you be careful, you're now dealing with the real authority. You are the one who knows by experience, because he has seen these things, he's been involved in these things. You, the teacher of Israel, are now interviewing the authoritative witness. And I'm telling you, Nicodemus, truly, truly, these are things you, my man, have got to learn and accept. And you are questioning my credibility? That's in effect what he's saying. I'm telling you things that I know and things I have seen. Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things, things that are upon the earth, and you believe not, how shall I tell you, or how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, Jesus Christ is getting into things about a position in Christ that's coming on and things about how you're regarded in heaven, and he's going to get into the eternal quality of life and some of these kinds of things. And Nicodemus, you're not even believing the things that are on the earth. And Nicodemus has seen Jesus' signs. Remember back in verse 2. I've seen your signs, and it's convinced me that you are an associate of God. Is that enough to save him? Is that what Martha believed? Jesus, if you had come early, I know you're an associate of God, and you could have asked as a subordinate of God, and Lazarus would not have been dead. But now he's dead, you could still, as a subordinate of God, an associate with God, you could ask, and he could be brought to life. I know this about you. But Jesus challenged her. He said, whoa, woman. In effect, what did you believe concerning me that made you an Old Testament saint? I believed that you are Messiah and that you are Son of God. And when she says that, now she's back in that frame of mind, or she should be, where he's not one who will ask the Father as a subordinate. Nicodemus now here, he's one who says you're associated with God. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, you're not accepting my witness. And I'm teaching you, I'm schooling you, the teacher of Israel, and things you don't know that you've got to know if you're going to progress. And even more than this, that you are going to be entering into the kingdom of God, the end of verse 5. Verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now instead of Son of God, it's Son of Man, his true humanity, who is in heaven. If you look at a Marshall's interlinear, the Greek there that supports the text, who is in heaven right now, as I am on perhaps the rooftop, it's the cool of the evening, but it might be indoors. I think Nicodemus slipped in at night. It's like when the president wants to see someone and they invite them to the White House and they come in through an unobtrusive entrance. And there are some, I guess. And so they come in the back way along with the food delivery people. Here, put on this vendor's jacket. We're going to put you in a bread truck. And then they sneak someone to see the president. He doesn't want to be seen with this person. Oprah. So what happens here is Nicodemus now with Jesus has come by night. And Jesus meeting with him by night says, no man has ever gone up to heaven. So this means that in the Old Testament, when a saint died, where did they go? They went to paradise or Abraham's bosom, which is down in Sheol in the center of the earth, but it's a place of protected rest. The unsaved go down into Sheol, or Hades, into a place of torment. That's why you have Lazarus and the beggar. When they died, they went down into Sheol. And at this time, nobody ever went to heaven. So the concept that there's one people of God and they get all the same thing, it ain't true. It ain't true. And you can say, they did, they went up to heaven, Adam went up to heaven, and Abel went up to heaven, and all the Old Testament saints are up in heaven. Well, then you're contradicting Jesus Christ, or you accept the premise that the Bible contains contradictions. But Jesus Christ, in effect, says, no man's ever gone up to heaven, but there is a man who's come down from heaven, Son of Man, and it's the Son of Man who is in heaven even now. So there is a Greek text, ha-on en to urano. The man, Son of Man, he's in heaven even now. You see, with the incarnation, the divine essence and attributes of God the Son do not get all squeezed down and compressed so that they fit in the space occupied by Jesus' body. And so he gave up his omnipresence. He gave up his omniscience. He's given up all of his attributes as God, his characteristics, the immensity of his spirit essence. He didn't give up any of that. In the incarnation, the divine person still possesses the divine nature and attributes, everything that makes God God. But in addition to that, he added to his divine person a human nature. And a human nature is made up of a human body, a human spirit, and a human soul. But he did not, in the incarnation, get a human person. There's not a dichotomy of persons. It's just the divine person with two natures. Now, here he is, and he's telling Nicodemus, in effect, I am still deity. And he's pulling the ultimate rank on Nicodemus. And I am man as well as deity, and I am the one now who sits here as true man, and I'm telling you about things up in heaven. Now, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's reminding Nicodemus of Numbers 21, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, here is an inkling of the coming cross work. Now, the Jews, they had complained because they, on their journey in the land, or toward the land, they have to go on a circuitous route. And they say, you're taking us out where there's no water and no food, and we will die in the desert. And they rebelled against God and against Moses. And this is where the fiery serpents came out. And whenever someone was bitten, they did what? They died. And I think fiery is not that the snake was burning or colored like fire, but the bite probably stung like fire. It was a painful death. So Moses then made the brass serpent, and it was held up in the midst of the camp, elevated on a post, and those who looked, they looked and they lived. And so he said, similar to that, in Numbers 21, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now the Son of Man, he claimed for himself in verse 13, now in verse 14, what's going to happen to this one? He's going to be lifted up. And the ones, verse 15, who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, now we have eternal life. John 3:16 is eternal life too. So let me go through and correctly translate this. For God loved the world in this way. Now every Sunday school teacher I had, if they were short, they still pushed their arms and hands as far apart as they could. And they said, God loved the world so much. And if they were tall and lanky, then they would stretch their long arms apart and they would say, God loved the world so much. But that's not what the Greek is saying. It is saying that God thusly loved the world. Houtos is in this way God loved the world. And when it says he loved the world, it's one of those aorist active infinitive verbs, completed action in the past. And it's saying here that when you want to point out to an unsaved person how God loves the world, don't do it. Unsaved people point out to them how God loved the world as a completed action in the past. How did he show his love for the world? The unsaved of the world. How did he show his agape love? The God quality of love. How was it shown toward the unsaved of the world in one complete act that's complete in the past? It's historical. It tells you. He gave his monogenes son. Now, monogenes, I told you, you got to lose that word. He is not the begotten son. He is the one of a kind. He is therefore the unique son of God. Created spirit beings are called sons of God too, because they came to be by direct creation. When God created the material universe, he had already previously created the spirit beings. So that when God created the material universe, the spirit beings called sons of God, they shouted for joy when they saw the created universe. And he created it with a word. The Logos spoke it into existence. And he spoke it into an organized state, ready to be inhabited. And they saw it. And since angels don't sing, it says the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay? Now what happens is that's how in that act, when the Father gave his one-of-a-kind Son, this is the Son who is deity, equal with the Father. Remember, this is John who wrote John 1:1. In that which has the character or quality of the beginning, or a beginning I should say, was the one called the Logos. And the Logos was before and facing the one called the God. And he could take that position of equality because the Logos is, as to character and quality, God. Okay? So here he is now incarnate upon the earth. And it says the one God, the one called the God, the Father, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his unique Son, that the ones believing in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world. And when you look at verse 17, the verb to send in the Greek is apostello. That comes across into English as what? An apostle. But translate it. Don't just change the sound into English and put English letters. It means to send with authority. So the Son was sent, again, it is the huios, sent with authority by the Father at this first coming, not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that is believing on him is not judged, but he that is not believing is judged already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten or unique Son of God. Got to keep going, because now we're going to hit verse 19 with light. John 1 said that light is what? Light is that life possessed by the Logos, manifest in activity. How do you manifest the quality of life that is in you? Through the things that you do and say. Now, I've met some ornery people in my time, and I've been in a car with one of them, and he's a white guy. And as we were driving in California, he would see somebody of a different race, and he would say, GD, I hate those people. And he would say this. And he would say, they're here and they're taking our jobs. And I'm thinking, yeah, you do that job. You and I are both custodians. You don't clean toilets. You just spray them and keep going. There's still goobers on them when you're done. But I know folks from that group, they are excellent, fine workers, and they're conscientious. And I'd prefer one of them to seven of you. But he's just so hateful and so threatened. And he has an evil thing to say about women and young people. And you see him finally with a white guy, an old bitter white guy his own age, and he doesn't like him either. I thought, who does he like? Okay. So I'm thinking, I don't see these people this way. I'm always seeing these people and wondering, you know, I wonder if that's a saved person there. I'm hoping it's a saved person. I wonder if I'll ever get a chance to meet that person, say anything to impact their life. I can remember them before the Lord. And I see these people. I don't know who they are. And I just suddenly realize I think my quality of life is different than this guy. This guy is a hater. You understand what I'm saying? The kids, they talk about, you're a hater, don't judge me. Well, they all have their own hate and they judge the people who judge them. But now with Jesus Christ in verse 19, this is the judgment. This is the basis of the judgment. That light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now John has suddenly brought up light again. But if you're going to read all of John's gospel account, light is something that he mentioned not long ago in chapter 1. And Jesus Christ now says, here's the basis of the judgment of human beings, the ones who don't believe. Light comes into the world. When the light comes in, it comes into darkness. There is no other light. And so now the light is the God quality of life manifest through the activity of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus did this in front of men, men seeing that quality of life being lived out, it says they rejected the light because instead they loved evil things. They loved the darkness. And it uses agapao. Now at this time, agapao, before the day of Pentecost, agapao is a verbal form of agape. It's the God quality of love. And we in this dispensation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit produces the one fruit from the Spirit with all of its parts. And one part of the fruit is agape, the ability to love with God's quality of love. But back in the Gospels before this, agapao, the verb, is used, and it's of the human, with the human's greatest affection and dedication and aspiration for something. And men, agape, loved darkness rather than light. Now, is darkness a thing that actually exists? Is light something that exists? You know, in the realm of physics, light actually exists. It's something, it's a form of energy, and everybody, you know, I got out of that stuff a while ago. But what happens is light exists. Darkness is not a thing that exists. Darkness, instead, is the absence of light. So take away all the light, and it's dark. The human beings did not want any of this God quality of life to be around them. They absolutely were dedicated. They loved the complete absence of the God quality of life being manifest in activity. And why did they want none of the God quality? Why did they want to be robed in darkness? Because their deeds were evil. Could be. Now, the word for evil here is poneros. And poneros is that which is evil in that it lacks the character and the quality demanded or expected. God has an expectation of the quality of humans, their lives, and it is lacking. And they do not want that shown up. Verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, because his deeds will be reproved thereby. And so what comes to be is that his deeds, having this lack of character, they will be manifested as insufficient, inappropriate, an insult to God, and a human standing on the basis of his or her own works. You will be shown up in the light. Now, Dan was going through something with me. My brother and I, my physical brother, he's passed away. We shared a bedroom. I got to stop in 1 minute. We used to talk too late. My parents would say, "Be quiet. You got to get up for school in the morning." And Dan and I would go through some of these things. It was like old times. And no one yelled at us. But he's kind of doing a role play, how you would approach an unsaved person. And I said an unsaved person will justify, on the basis of his good works, a hope for heaven and acceptance by God. But you have to understand, Jesus Christ was telling Nicodemus, John is teaching us through this, that when it comes to the eternal quality of life, and this eternal quality of life comes, and it's manifest through word and deed, at this time only by God the Son, unsaved people will hate that. Because what will happen is, their works, in contrast, will be shown to be lacking insufficiency. They are not effective. They do not work. And human beings don't want that to be made manifest. They will hate that. And they will prefer to stay in darkness. So that pops up there. Didn't get through a tenth of what I wanted to do. But that, I think, is what we have to cover today. And if you get this into your head, you understand now that Jesus Christ came and he mentioned eternal life. And light popped up in this, and the other thing that popped up in this is the Holy Spirit, pictured as water. Okay, let's bow. We do thank you, Father, for the time that you do give us, and we trust, Father, that through the things that are presented, the Spirit indwelling believers will add his amen, that believers will respond and be stimulated by these things. With physical food, we walk on by that lunch area near the kitchen, and people, ooh, their ears perk up and their noses, their olfactory nerves are a tingle. That smells like, and then fill in whatever it is, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and people are intrigued, and they go in and they enjoy that, and they're satisfied. And so, Father, as we are fed spiritual food, real believers in a right relationship to the Holy Spirit, intrigued and interested, and they partake, and when they're done, they're satisfied. And so we thank you for that kind of a work in Jesus' name. Amen.
End of book.